Welcome back to our study of the book of James. In our last session, we just started looking at James chapter 4. And today we're going to continue with our looking at that. And we will begin with verse 2. In verse 1, he asks them, where do wars and fightings come? And he says, don't they come from the desires or your lust for your pleasure? But now in verse 2, he says, you lust or you desire and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. People have always desired and coveted. The Greek word zulu, sometimes translated envy and sometimes translated jealousy. That which leads to terrible disputes and infightings amongst people, sometimes even in the church. He says, you do not have because you don't ask, is a reminder that believers should ask God for what they seek rather than fighting one another to obtain it on their own. Prayerlessness results in failure to receive many of God's blessings. James does not imply that God wills to grant sinful, selfish desires, because he won't grant those. But we are to bring requests before God, and that can have a purifying effect on our motives and upon our desires. He says, you have not, or you don't have, because you don't ask. That does not mean that if they prayed for inappropriate pleasures or desires, God would grant those to them. But rather, it is a reminder of willful selfishness that has dried up their prayer life. When we become so engaged with selfishness and covetousness, our prayer life, our spiritual life, suffers. In verse 3, James chapter 4, he says, you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. You know, not all prayers are pleasing unto God. And only those that are consistent with his will, as revealed in scriptures, are pleasing and he will grant. One theologian said that the beginning of prayer is listening. We usually think of prayer as talking to God, and that is correct. But what he meant by that is we have to listen to God so that we know what the will of God is, so that we will pray consistent with God's will. And John makes this point to us in 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, when he says, now this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Did you get that? If we ask according to the will of God, something consistent with his will, then he will hear us. James is saying, rather than honoring God and his purposes, misguided prayers seek to gratify self-centered passions and pleasures or desires. And James is not saying that all pleasure is wrong. We certainly know that is not the case. But pleasures that do not glory God and are not consistent with what God wants in our lives do have a deleterious effect. I'm reminded of maybe a little bit of an amusing story, but kind of a serious story, that's told of a couple who was celebrating their 60th wedding anniversary. But sadly, their marriage had not been one of bliss. They had simply kind of tolerated each other, but their children wanted to honor them with a 60th wedding anniversary. And so they have an open house and people come and everyone has a smile on their face and celebrating this couple's 60th wedding anniversary. After everyone has left, the wife goes into the bedroom and closes the door and is gone for 20 or 30 minutes. And when she comes out, her husband says, "What were you doing in there?" And she said, "I was praying." And he thought, "Well, that's a good thing." He said, "What did you pray about?" And she said, "I prayed that the Lord would take one of us, because our marriage is not blissful. We're not pleased with one another. And I thought I'd just pray that the Lord take one of us. And when he does, then I'm going to go and live with my sister in Oklahoma." Well, obviously, she was praying amiss. She was praying for something that the Lord was not going to grant. If we pray for things that are outside of his will, we have no expectation that he will grant them. Jesus says in John chapter 15, verse 16, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should remain. And whatsoever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you." Does that mean that everything or anything we ask of the Father, he will grant? No. Jesus says, if you ask in my name, he will give you. Now, what does it mean to ask in his name? Well, the name obviously implies authority, but what was the name of Jesus? It was Lord and Christ. If we ask for things consistent with his lordship, if we ask things consistent with his messiahship and his kingdom rule, then God is in a position to grant it. This goes right along with 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 that we looked at. If we ask according to his will, if we ask for things consistent with his purpose and will, then he will grant them. If we don't, then I think that's what James refers to here as asking amiss, asking outside of the will of God. When we ask according to God's will and his purpose, then that is the effectual prayer that we're going to see James talking about again when we get to James chapter 5 and verse 16. God answers prayer, but not all prayer. Especially not in giving the ungodly elements for their selfish gratification. The Bible reveals to us exactly whose prayers are heard. In Psalms 34:15, he hears the cry of the righteous. He hears those that call upon him in truth, Psalms 145:18. He hears the penitent, Luke chapter 18. He hears those who ask in his name, John chapter 14. He hears those who ask believing, Mark chapter 11. And those who ask according to his will, 1 John chapter 5, verse 14. As we move now to verse 4 of James chapter 4, we find three characteristics of those who find themselves in conflict with God. In verse 4, there is hostility toward God. In verse 5, there is a disregard for Scripture. And in verse 6, there is the element of pride. Hostility toward God, disregard for His Word, or pride in ourselves are all going to be characteristics that are going to place us in conflict with God. In verse 4 of James chapter 4, it says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." The concept of adulterous people goes back to the Old Testament, and it's a description that God often uses for those who are not faithful to him, that have gone into various forms of idolatry and apostasy. It's used to describe Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Such people have chosen friendship with the world by imitating worldly ways of thinking and worldly activities, and that makes them enemies with God. Note the similarity again to Jesus and the Sermon on the Mount. James says, if we do this, we are in conflict or have no friendship with God. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, says, "No one can serve two masters, For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus is saying there are no fence straddlers. James is saying there are no fence straddlers. Either you're friends with the world or you are friends with God, but you cannot be both. Then in verse 5, James introduces an interesting quote. Verse 5 reads, "Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, 'The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously'?" This is a little bit of a perplexing passage to many, because that direct quote, "The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously," is not found elsewhere in Scripture. But the sentiment is found in Scripture, and James is referring to that. Jealousy is the term that's used in the New King James. Envy is the term that is used in the King James. But it's from the word phatomos. It means to be ill-willed or distracted. Jealousy, spite, envy. And the sentiment of a jealous God is found in Scriptures. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 5, the Lord says, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." He wants to keep us. He doesn't want to lose us, so he's jealous for our relationship. Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, also refers to godly jealousy. Oftentimes, jealousy is not a good thing. It's self-centered. But godly jealousy has to do with keeping us in the hands, in the fold of God. And James seems to be warning them and us today not to provoke God too far in their warring and unfaithfulness, because God is a jealous God. Although James was not at this point introducing a specific text, the inherent truth is that Christians were familiar with the New Testament teachings regarding the guidance of God and the indwelling of his Spirit. Now we come to verse 6 of James chapter 4. "But he gives more grace. Therefore," he says, "God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." The phrase "more grace" is interesting, and it may carry the thought that God's grace is limitless. No matter what we do, no matter how we sin, if we come back to him in repentance, his grace will forgive us. Now, we have to come to him in repentance. We have to come to him with the longing to be obedient and remorseful for our sins. But there is no limit to the grace of God when we come to him with an obedient heart. The concept of the Scripture says, that he quotes here when he says, "God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble," comes from Proverbs chapter 3, verse 34. And Peter used that same passage, quoting it in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 5. And it seems to maybe have been a common saying back then, a maxim of the wise that had become, as it were, a law of life. God's grace will be extended to those who are humble before him. That's what this passage is saying. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter 5. It's what Proverbs tells us in Proverbs 3 and 34. God resists and sends judgment to the proud who have chosen the praise and methods of the world and are acting as God's enemies. God will resist that. Pride is one of the things that we are told is an absolute abomination to the Lord. It comes before haughtiness. And God resists it. There is no greater deterrent to righteousness than pride. It was through pride that Satan fell. Pride leads to the list of seven deadly sins. Pride cankers and destroys human personality. Pride incurs the enmity of God himself. As William Barclay said, "Pride does not know its own need. cherishes its own independence and does not recognize its own sin. It shuts itself off from God. Its real terror is that it is a thing of the heart. Proud people don't come to the Lord because they feel sufficient within themselves. They don't need help. One man wrote, "Pride makes everybody sick except the person who has it." Usually we have to have the disease and we feel bad when we have a disease. But pride doesn't make the proud man feel bad, but it is repulsive to those that are around him. Now we move on to verses 7 through 10 of this fourth chapter of James. Let me read that for you from the New King James translation. "Therefore, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy into gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up." These verses introduce us to what are sometimes called the Ten Commandments of James. Because in this passage that I just read for you or with you, James gives us ten commandments in order to be Christian in our conduct, in our demeanor. Number one, submit yourselves to God. Number two, resist the devil. Number three, draw nigh to God. Number four, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Number five, purify your hearts. Number six, be afflicted or lament. Number seven, mourn. Number eight, weep. Number nine, turn your laughter and joy into gloom. And number 10, humble yourselves. James gives us 10 exhortations or admonishments as how to conduct ourselves. Number one was, submit yourself unto God. Why is that so hard? Well, the very concept of submitting goes against the element of pride that is in us in varying degrees. Submission is from the Greek word hupotasso, and it's found many times in Scripture. But the concept of submission is really easily seen in a military expression. An army that doesn't have its soldiers submitting to their leadership is not going to be an effective army. We cannot be saved without submitting to God. Obedience with a voluntary will is an absolutely essential thing for our salvation. And we must submit to Him as our Lord. He is our Savior, and He is our Lord. But the path to Him being our Savior is to accept His Lordship and submit to His teachings and to His will. There are times when submitting is difficult because it goes against our nature. But there is never a time when submitting to God is not appropriate. Then he tells us in the latter part of verse 7 to resist the devil. To resist means to stand opposed or to stand against. There is no middle ground. The law of the excluded middle applies here. Devil here is from the Greek word diabolos, and it means a slanderer or an accuser. Those who are not of Christ are of the devil. John chapter 8, verse 44, 1 John chapter 3, verse 8. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus being led up and he is tempted by Satan. And Jesus resisted him, just like we're told here in James chapter 4 to resist him. And what did the devil do? He departed. That doesn't mean that he departed forever, and it doesn't mean he will depart from us forever. But Satan can be resisted. And you might remember how Jesus resisted him. Each time he quoted Scripture. Satan does not like the Word of God. And when Scripture is brought to the face of Satan, he cannot refute it. He departs. You know, each one of us have our temptations and shortfallings. They differ with people. Some of us struggle with one thing, others struggle more with another. But we know what we struggle with. And as we struggle, it would behoove us to have a scripture or two or three in our minds so that when that temptation comes to us, we can bring that scripture to our minds. Maybe even say it out loud. Satan flees when he hears scripture. If that worked for Jesus, it seems to certainly to be a good advice for us. The gospel, the word of God, sends Satan for cover. He may continue to come back at us, but we can resist him. And James says, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Then he says to draw nigh unto God. This is a call for fellowship with God. Intimate fellowship. Drawing nigh kind of reminds me of the relationship we see in Genesis chapter 2 when marriage is instituted and it says a man shall cleave unto his wife. This desire for a close, drawing nigh, intimate relationship. Not simply physically, but emotionally and spiritually. We should have that and maybe even to a greater extent that feeling or that desire for our God. It's a great assurance. The redeemed heart, James is describing as drawing near unto God, is a desire for fellowship and communion with God. So we are to resist the devil, and we are to draw near unto God. Then he tells us to cleanse our hands. There are many examples in the Old Testament where God seemed to use this concept to prepare people for maybe passages such as this. There was the ceremonial washings that the priests would have to do outside of the tabernacle and then later the temple. Ceremonially washing, not because the dirt or the filth on their hands was in and of itself sinful, but more figurative of removing the external sins that might be accompanying them. Paul used the condition of hands to repentant spiritual condition in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. James directs this to each one of us. The admonition to remove sin from our lives. And again, when we get to chapter 5, verse 16, he's going to talk to us about confessing our faults one to another. And then we are admonished to purify our hearts. I look at the purifying of hearts as the internal aspect of the cleansing of hands. You might think of the cleansing of hands is to rid ourselves of external sins. Now the purifying of the heart is to remove internal sins of the heart from us. Purify your hearts, you sinners, and you double-minded. Associating outward sin with the hands, now inward sins with the heart. David, in Psalms 24, verses 3 and 4, prayed for the removal of sins from within. Not only turn from the outward sin, but from the inward sin. And again, this somewhat parallels the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus said, you have heard of old you shouldn't do this. I say, you shouldn't even think this way. Jesus bringing his disciples to an internal realization of the purity of their hearts. The term double-minded that we find here in the 8th verse was also used previously in chapter 1 and verse 8. And it's from the Greek word dipsukos. And it literally means to be double-souled or double-spirited, a man of two souls. Maybe we would call this Mr. Fence Straddler, Mr. Wanting to Have It Both Ways, Mr. Vacillator, who goes one way and the other. It's a person that lacks integrity and stability. Someone who we might say is hypocritical. Someone who wavers. Why are we so inconsistent? Well, I don't know how comforting it should be, but Paul in Romans chapter 7 talks about the struggles he had. And if a great man of the Lord such as Paul struggled, then I don't know that we should be surprised that we struggle. But being double-minded is not what James is addressing us to be. We're not to be people of no settled principles. We are not to be controlled by passions, rather than being continually distracted, having a short attention span. You know, today many people's attention spans are nanoseconds. At best, maybe 30 to 60 seconds. But meditation on the things of the Lord should come slowly and deeply. Then he says, be afflicted. Being broken, wretched because of one's circumstances. There is a vital connection between soul distress and sound doctrine. God's grace is clear to those who have grown deeply because they see what grievous sinners they are. When he says, be afflicted, or mourn, and weep, or lament, I think this has to do with being afflicted and lamenting our ungodly conduct. Paul warns against that in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 3. It is not about excessive asceticism. It is not about excessive self-denial. It is about feeling affliction and lamenting because we are sinners, and then wanting to do something for it. He then says, for us to mourn in verse 9. This carries the idea very similar, I think, to be afflicted and lament. Having a deep grief and remorse, complete despair, if you will, over one's sin. And again, Jesus addresses this when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those that mourn. He's not saying blessed are those who are sad. Rather, blessed are those who mourn and are sad over their sinfulness. Then in verse 9, he says that we are to weep. This is an outward manifestation of our inward sorrow and misery for sin. Isaiah felt this in Isaiah chapter 22. Peter, after he denied Christ, what did he do? He went out and wept bitterly. It's an outward manifestation of our inward remorse. The poet once wrote, there is a tear that spots the cheek and speaks more than the tongue can speak, in words without name that tells of many a pang within, of the many a foul and deadly sin. It is the tear of shame. And that should accompany our sinfulness. And then he tells us to turn our laughter and our joy into sorrow. This is an expression of how so many people don't view sin seriously. It's an issue of appropriateness. James is not condemning appropriate laughter and joy. We are to have joy and laughter in a Christian way in our life. But a self-centered, sensual attitude that keeps us from a serious life with the Lord, the approach of being not serious about life, not taking sin seriously. How many people find sin humorous? But brothers and sisters, sin is never funny. It's never funny to the Lord, and it should never be funny to us. And then finally, he brings us to the concept of humility in verse 10. Making oneself low, putting the Lord first in our lives. Not in putting ourselves down, but in realizing our complete unworthiness. Paul talked about him being the chief among sinners. Was he? Well, compared to many of us, he probably wasn't. But the more closely Paul developed his relationship with the Lord, the more unworthy he realized that he was. It was an element of humility. The prodigal son, when he came to his wit's end and would have had anything to eat, comes to a realization of his need and dependence upon the Father. That's the realization that I think James is urging us toward, and it's a realization that we all need to have. Being exalted by God, not being exalted by ourselves. James gives us these 10 commandments, if you will, to guide us in our lives. Submit yourselves to God, resist the devil, draw near to God, cleanse your hands, purify your hearts, be afflicted or lament, mourn, weep, turn your laughter and joy into sorrow, and humble yourselves. If we understand those in the proper context, James has given us an excellent roadmap toward practical Christian living. In the subsequent verses, verses 11 and 12, that we will get to in our next video, he takes us back to how important our speech and our tongue is when he talks to us about not speaking evil of one another. But we'll save that for our next video. We appreciate you having been with us, and we hope that you can look at this fourth chapter of James in your own private study and even dig additional gems of knowledge and guidance from it that we have not been able to dig in this short video. May the Lord be with you. May the Lord bless you. And may your private devotion and study with the Lord continue as we share our thoughts together in these videos. Until next time, may the Lord be with you.